today is taken from Mark, chapter 5. I'm starting at verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. And one of the synagogue leaders, named Jairus, came. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under her care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped and she fell in her body that she was free from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned round to the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding around you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher any more?" Overhearing what they had said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they all laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be with you once again, and thank you so much for your welcome. So it's quite a challenge this morning as you continue in Mark's Gospel. We've really got three stories. By contrast, this afternoon I'm going to be preaching at Speedwell. I'm going to be speaking on a single verse. That will bring a challenge in a different way, of course. So this afternoon I'll certainly be diving into the micro. And really trying to tease out every word. Today, this morning, it'll be the macro, won't it? It'll be the high view, as we say, by way of summarising what's going on here and trying to apply it to our lives. So that's what, God willing, I will do. I will look at each of the stories briefly, perhaps giving a little more attention to that final one that was read for us. And then, as I say, bring the application of all three. So the first one is in chapter 4. And speaks of the Lord Jesus crossing the sea. He's got an appointment, of course. He's got an appointment with one man. And as far as we know, that's the reason, the only reason for him venturing across the Sea of Galilee to meet this man that we'll speak about in a minute. But no doubt wearied. It seems as if he's been all day teaching parables. and by now he's tired. And Jesus goes to sleep in the boat. And as we know, a great storm arises, as can happen in Galilee. Anyone who's been in that region knows that out of nowhere a storm can come and can be indeed very, very threatening and terrifying. And these men, the disciples, they were experienced sailors, weren't they? They knew what they were doing. And yet they were terrified. So it shows you the strength of the storm. They'd been there. They'd seen it. They'd done it, hadn't they, all before. They'd sailed through many storms, but maybe not like this one. And they say something quite remarkable, don't they, at that point. Wake Jesus from his sleep. They say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" What a remarkable thing to say. And, of course, they're on a journey themselves, not just the literal journey across the lake, but they're on a journey of discovery, aren't they? They're on a journey of faith, as hopefully we all are here this morning. But it seems they've got a long way to go. "Don't you care?" They knew him. They'd been with the Lord Jesus. They'd experienced much with him already. They'd listened to him. They'd observed the miracles, and yet they didn't really know him, did they? If they're saying, "Don't you care?" And are we inclined to say the same? We who enjoy the goodness of God every moment of every day, we experience his protection, we recognize his provision, and yet suddenly the storm comes and we cry out to him, "Don't you care, Lord? Why have you allowed this to happen?" And I'm glad Chris did choose that hymn that we've the song that we just sung, because as I was looking through these three passages in preparation, the word peace kept coming back at me. "You are the peace in my troubled sea," we sang. But so often, there's a distinct lack of peace in these stories until Jesus brings the peace. And here, it's a turmoil, it's an unrest that's coming from without, isn't it? It's the elements that are raging and bringing these life-threatening conditions to the sailors. And in one word, the Lord is able to still the waves, to calm the wind. And that word, of course, is peace. And we have the question of the disciples then at the end of the chapter. What kind of man is this? As I say, they knew him and yet they didn't really know him. Or at least they didn't know him as well as they should. What kind of man is he? And no doubt is inviting us to ask the same question. We who experience the same things that the disciples experienced. Because things don't change in the spiritual realm, do they? And so we're invited to ask at this point, "Oh yes, what kind of man is this?" this Jesus of Nazareth. So, peace restored, they come over to the other side of the lake. And as we said, Jesus has an appointment. He knows it, albeit perhaps the man in question did not yet know it. Indeed, in Matthew's account, Matthew, Mark and Luke all mention this encounter with the demon-possessed man, but in Matthew there are two. But Mark and Luke centre in on one in particular, so he is our focus as we briefly summarise this part of the story. Here's a man without peace. But this is different entirely. We said the lack of peace was because of the turmoil without, while the disciples sailed upon the sea. This man has no peace within. There's an inner turmoil, possessed by an unclean spirit. He's chained, but he breaks the chains. He's uncontrollable, he's wild, he's unpredictable, he's dangerous. He does not know what he's doing. And we note, therefore, how ineffectual society is in dealing with this lack of peace. They do their best. They don't really understand it. They're afraid. They've not seen anything like this. Yes, perhaps they were familiar with demon possession. But this appears to be on a whole different level, for a reason that will become apparent in a moment. So, they chain him, but there's no point chaining him. He simply breaks the chains. And that's what the world will seek to do, won't it? When there's a problem, to contain, without actually having the real answer. There are many people today, aren't there, who are contained, confined in prisons, in mental health units, for their own protection in some cases, or for the protection of society in others. And it's the best solution the government can offer. But ultimately, containment will never bring healing. This man's inner turmoil is shown by the fact that he cries out day and night. And he self-harms as well. That's not a modern thing, is it? Self-harming was going on back then as he cuts himself with stones. And yet, he is irresistibly drawn towards the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus and the disciples come onto the shore. Now presumably it's the demons within him that drive him there. Because this man's not in control of his own behaviour. And they feel compelled to come before this higher power, this higher authority. And the man screams at Jesus. Who says, simply, come out. And we see once again with just the spoken word, the authority of the Master. The authority to bring peace to a troubled sea. The authority to exorcise demons by giving a command. He asks, what is your name? He's not talking to the man. Sometimes this man is called Legion. But of course it's the demons that are speaking here. There are many demons. This is why the man is in such a state. One demon can wreak havoc in a life. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons cast out of her. She must have been in a really bad way. But how many demons were in this man is anyone's guess. Legion. In a Roman legion, there were between 5,000 and 6,000 soldiers. That doesn't necessarily give us an indication, but it just emphasizes, doesn't it? The countless number that were possessing this unfortunate man. And of course they come out, without again going into the detail, they're sent into the herd of pigs who go down the shore and are drowned. But there's some comfort we can take in reading that, as horrific as it must have been, and particularly for any animal lovers, and we know that God values animals. But what we do say is that a human life is worth so much more. Yes, God values animals, so we should, but never let us place them above human life. You see, the devil comes, doesn't he, to destroy. He is the destroyer. And no doubt he would have loved to have taken this man's life. And look what Satan does the minute he's given a bit more freedom and these demons go into the pigs. He kills them. He brings destruction. Don't you think he would have done that to that man if he could have? Prior to this, prior to him meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have done anything to stop that encounter. And God says no. God preserves this man's life for this very moment, this encounter with the Son of God. And so, at the end of the story, we see such a different state of affairs, don't we? Again, a story which begins with a lack of peace, this time an inner turmoil, ends with the man sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus, dressed, so we assume he had been naked prior to that, now dressed and in his right mind, learning from the Master. Previously wild and untamable, presumably incapable of learning anything, of listening to anyone, now sat at the feet of the Master, clothed, dignity restored. A beautiful picture, isn't it, of the righteousness that Christ provides when we come to him. The filthy garments of sin taken away, the white robes of righteousness supplied by Almighty God. And a man at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But not everyone shares that blessed state with this man. The people of the town come. They see what has happened. They are afraid. Fear has characterized this town, hasn't it? There was great fear when the man was possessed by demons. And they just didn't know what to expect from him. The demons themselves, of course, were filled with fear, as they always are. And you see that fear as they talk to Jesus. But now as the people come and they observe a completely opposite state of affairs, what happens? They're afraid. They're again full of fear. This time not confronted with the power of Satan, but with the power of God. And so they begin to plead with Jesus to leave that region. It's not a godly fear. It's not a godly fear which would lead them to repentance, sadly. But for the man, there's salvation. And whilst he's not permitted by Jesus to come with the disciples. He's given a different commission, isn't he? And he obeys, which again indicates a certain degree of faith on this man's part. The disciples have been rebuked for their lack of faith on the water. This man does as he was told. Jesus says, go and tell the people of your region how the Lord has had mercy on you. And so he begins to go and tell his testimony to the people. So once again, Jesus and the 12 disciples get in the boat, they cross over and come back to a more familiar part of Galilee, the region where so many miracles had taken place. And the next man to encounter the Lord is a man called Jairus. He's a synagogue leader, ruler. Not every synagogue leader was sympathetic to Jesus. If you look at Luke 13 sometime, you'll see a synagogue leader who's absolutely outraged at Jesus. But this man's different. Why? Because he's in turmoil as well, isn't he? Once again, I suppose it's a turmoil that's outside of himself and outside of his control. It's his daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, who's at the point of death. This man's in turmoil. This man's in need. So if he had any doubts about who this man Jesus of Nazareth was, if he had any misgivings, he's putting them to one side here. He's desperate. He asks that the Saviour come and put his hands upon the child. There's a grain of faith here, isn't there? There's a grain of faith in each of these stories. There's the disciples' faith, which is weak, but no doubt was strengthened by what happened on the lake. There's the faith of that man who's been healed of the demons, obeying the command of the Lord Jesus. And there's a grain of faith in Jairus, even at the beginning of this story. But it is only a grain. His faith doesn't compare to that of a foreigner, a Gentile centurion, a Roman, who saw the power of Jesus and realized that the Lord didn't have to come anywhere near his home to bring healing to his servant. Well, this man can't quite get his head around that. He hasn't got that sort of faith yet. He thinks Jesus needs to come with him, lay hands on her. That's the way it's done, isn't it? You know, as if we can contain God by rituals. It's always got to be done in this way. And that's the only way for God's power to work. Well, of course, it's not the only way. But nevertheless, the Lord is gracious and he goes along with the man. But we've got a story within a story in this third and final section of our passage. There's a bit more turmoil. To go with the turmoil on the sea, the turmoil in a demon-possessed man, the turmoil that's going on with Jairus and his family. And now, of course, there's this large crowd, and you can just imagine what it was like. People pressing in on the Saviour on every side, shouting out all sorts of confusion. And in the midst of it all, a woman. A woman with an issue of blood. A woman who's given to hemorrhaging. 12 years. So there's a little girl of 12 years old at the point of death. And a woman who's been suffering for that same period as the girl's life, with this terrible problem, which would have given her untold discomfort, and great trauma. No doubt there was a lot of turmoil within her again. Turmoil without, turmoil within. Turmoil without, turmoil within. But there's more to this story. Do you ever read Leviticus? Anyone looking down at their feet now, a little bit, you should do. Because if you did, of course, you would have a much better understanding of the world into which Jesus ministered. And there's far more as well by reading God's holy word. But yeah, I know it's hard going, isn't it? And we don't understand it all. But in Leviticus 15, if you read that, the end of Leviticus 15, you'll see the law there regarding a woman with a flow, an uncontrollable flow of blood, not connected to menstruation in any way, different. In addition to that. And once again, we see the lack of effectiveness, the lack of power in wider society. She'd been to many doctors. And again, maybe they've tried to contain it. She spent all she's got on these doctors. No doubt medical care was very, very expensive in those days as it is today. So even if she had been a woman of considerable means, it had done her no good. And now she's got nothing except the flow of blood, which will not go away. But she's got faith. She's got faith, hasn't she? I think she is the outstanding character of faith in all across all these three stories. Or four stories, if you count the two here, to be two separate ones. The disciples, whose faith is rebuked. The demon-possessed man who simply was not capable of having faith until that encounter with Jesus, being controlled by another. Jairus, again with that grain of faith, but it's only a grain. Thank God he only needs a grain. But this woman's got real faith, hasn't she? Faith is taking hold of what God has already determined in heaven. Everything begins with him. And faith is just sort of grasping hold of that, getting in on God's plan and taking hold. Like Jacob wrestling with God, not letting go. And this was something common in that society again, to take hold of someone's clothes. In Zechariah's prophecy, read Zechariah 8 sometime, you'll see that in a coming day I would judge. 10 Gentiles will grab hold of the clothes of one Jew and seek God's blessing. This woman quite literally takes hold of Jesus in faith, believing it's going to bring instantaneous healing. And she's not disappointed. And Jesus is unaware, of course, of what's going on, but he's aware suddenly of power and authority coming out of him. Power and authority has been coming out of him all the time, hasn't it? Commanding the waves, commanding the wind, commanding the hordes of Satan. Now, without even realizing it, power dispenses healing. Power flows from the Saviour to this afflicted woman. Of course, he wants to know who touched him. She comes trembling, maybe fearing, there's going to be rejection. Maybe she's going to be rebuked for having the boldness to reach out and touch him. Because, of course, she was anyway a social outcast, as reading Leviticus 15 will tell you. No one could come near a woman with a flow of blood. They defile themselves. They couldn't even touch the things she touched. But there's no rebuke. There's no castigation. Rather, commendation. For what? For her faith. Her faith had made her whole. There's people coming then from the house of Jairus. Mark's narrative is so fast-paced, isn't it? And as soon as one thing's over, another thing's happening. And immediately, a word Mark employs so often, isn't it? Immediately, people have come from the house of Jairus to say, look, all is lost. Nice try, Master, you know. Good idea to go to this Jesus, but no, it's too late now. The girl's dead. There is no hope. Jesus, overhearing this, says to Jairus, just believe. There's a call to faith again. There's a challenge for faith once more, just like the disciples are challenged about their faith. So now Jairus is challenged to believe. And Peter, James and John, three disciples who perhaps formed an inner circle. I mean, the 12 were an inner circle, but this is an inner circle of the inner circle, isn't it, really? Because they're with him now. They're with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. At key moments. And they're here privileged to witness what's going to happen. And they come to the house, and again there's uproar. Again there's commotion. There's an absolute lack of peace as people are weeping and wailing. They're professional mourners, these people. Paid to come and do this. And in the midst of the commotion, the Saviour arrives and says, don't do this. She's only sleeping. She's not dead. And all these wailers suddenly laugh him to scorn. There's not a lot of sincerity in that, is there? That you can be weeping and mourning and wailing one minute and then laughing somebody to scorn the next. So again, the chaos needs to be dealt with. The people need to be put out. And then we hear Jesus at the side, the bedside of the little girl, utter two words. Two words which Mark preserves in Aramaic. This is the first time out of four times in the Gospel that we have the Aramaic words, which was the spoken language of the time, preserved. The Gospel's written in Greek. Mark's writing to Roman people who would have understood Greek. But here he keeps the Aramaic in. That's why it's still in the Aramaic in our English translation as well. He says, Talitha kum. Little girl, get up. And immediately, again, Mark's favourite word, immediately, the girl rises. And clearly the faith of Jairus and his wife and Peter and James and John still has a long way to go, because it tells us they're astonished. You ask the Lord for a miracle, and when it happens, you don't believe it. But again, isn't that true of us sometimes? And he gives them strict orders not to broadcast what has happened. He tells the demon-possessed man to go and tell everybody. He tells Jairus and his wife not to say a word. But we can do no better than to obey the word of the Lord to us personally, whatever that might be. So, authority over the elements, authority over the powers of hell, authority over disease, and authority over death itself. One man able to bring peace where there's turmoil. And so as we apply it to ourselves, we think of our own lives. Is there turmoil in your life today? Is there a storm raging without? Maybe within your family. Maybe in your finances. Maybe in other circumstances not known to anyone else. But the storm's raging. And there's only one who can bring peace. Maybe there's that turmoil within. Maybe you're sat here this morning and no one, again, has any idea. You don't look any different on the outside, but on the inside, there's a raging battle. And there's a noise going on in your head, and you can't get rid of it. Because there's only one who can bring you peace. Turmoil without, turmoil within. But of course the Bible says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's true, of course, when we come to him for salvation, if there is anyone here who's never done that. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to peace with God. He's made everything possible. We just have to, again, take hold by faith. But there's a wider application, assuming perhaps that we all have made that step of faith, because in Colossians 3 we're told that the peace of Christ must reign in our hearts. So it's not just a one-off peace. Praise God for the fact that peace was declared the minute we put our faith in the Lord Jesus and became his disciple. But there's a continual need for peace to reign. Not any old peace, but the peace of Christ in our lives from day to day. So may the Lord bless his word. Now we've seen something of the power and authority of Christ. We're going to sing Jesus is the name we honour. Father, we bless you for the name of Jesus, recognising that one day every knee will bow to that name, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory, Father. And we thank you for the reminder of the power that's in his name, the authority that he possesses. Father, we thank you that he has made peace through the blood of his cross and brings us to a place of blessedness we could never find for ourselves and which society can never lead us into. But Father, we recognise that this is the power of God. So may we, like that woman, grasp hold of it for all we are worth, knowing that it is through faith we take hold of the blessings that you have determined for us. So Father, bless your word, we pray, bless your people, take them up and bless them as they contemplate the changes to come. We pray that you will be with them in every step. And we ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.